And if you'll turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And that's page 1156 in your blue pew Bible. Book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word to his people today. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The reading of God's word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless your word to us this morning and prepare us to come together, to gather at your table. Lord, prepare us for the work of the church this morning. Prepare us for our meal, our time of fellowship together, and prepare us ultimately to be sent back out into the world as your witnesses to do your work. Lord, bless your word to us to prepare us and equip us for the days and the times and the opportunities and challenges that lie ahead. Lord, we ask this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I trust you understand that evangelist Chris Bird is going to be coming in just 1 week, right? Next Sunday, he's going to be here. He'll be with us for, Lord willing, for 3 months, and he'll be staying in our homes, and he'll be having meals in our houses. And his goal is to help us grow individually and as families and as church family in being more outward-facing, and to grow in learning to better share the gospel with unbelievers in our lives and in the community. We do have some specific projects that we hope he's going to help us with. I think he's going to be gathering together maybe a potential team from among us who might be willing to go out with him in the neighborhood. We've got some invitations that we're going to be hanging on doorknobs, and we're just going to need a good team of people that are willing to go out on an afternoon, perhaps, maybe a couple of days, and just try to spread out invitations to the neighborhood. So he'll need to gather together a team who are willing to do that. He'll also need a team of people who are especially committed to prayer during this time. And so I think he's going to be seeking that. So there will be certain projects that we've asked him to help us with, but Chris is not coming primarily to quote unquote do evangelism for us. Rather, he wants to be in our midst, get to know us better, spend time with us, and encourage us and help us establish new habits and patterns and lifestyles that will continue long after he's gone. His goal is to help us develop more of a culture of evangelism and become a more outward-facing congregation. But I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I mean, Chris is a wonderful guy, but he's just a guy, and I don't know if the next 3 months are going to be really memorable and really special, if this is going to be something God really uses to awaken our church and really reach our community, or maybe not. Maybe a few months from now, this will just be, well, one more thing the church tried that didn't really work. I mean, I don't know. I think much of it will depend on us. On our ability, our willingness to open up our lives. I know we're all busy. We all have a lot going on. We have a lot of health issues going on. To what degree are we going to be able and willing
to welcome Chris in our lives? How much will we be open and willing to really seriously praying for unbelievers in our lives? Getting to know new people, welcoming visitors and guests. How much are we going to be willing to step out in faith and try new things and reach out to our neighbors and share the gospel with other people? I don't know what God might or might not do. I think humanly speaking, it's going to depend a lot to how much we take this seriously and seize this opportunity. But I do know this. The risen Jesus Christ has ascended so the Holy Spirit might give you power to witness. I don't know what the next three months are going to bring, and I don't know what difference this is going to make. I don't know if this is going to be that time when some of your loved ones finally come to the Lord. I don't know. But I do know this. The risen Jesus Christ has ascended so that the Holy Spirit might give you power to witness. All right, so look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Okay, so the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. You remember the Gospel of Luke begins in Luke chapter 1. Luke says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so the Gospel of Luke is addressed to a man named Theophilus. And the name means friend of God or lover of God. And we believe Theophilus may well have been a high-ranking, well-educated Roman official. Because in Luke chapter 1, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. Well, later, that same expression is used in the book of Acts, referring to the Roman governor Felix, most excellent Felix, and most excellent Festus. So there's a good possibility that the Gospel of Luke is written to Theophilus, a Roman official, perhaps just outside the city of Rome, who has come to know some things about Jesus. Because again, Luke chapter 1, Luke says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know with greater certainty these things you've been taught. So apparently this man has heard some things about Jesus. Perhaps through Paul's preaching, because Paul did preach in Rome. And then Luke wrote his gospel to give Theophilus greater certainty. You know, we all have gaps. And so Luke wrote his gospel to kind of fill in the gaps and to give Theophilus greater certainty. Well, now the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's a continuation. It's a second volume. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice here, Luke does not call him most excellent Theophilus. He just calls him Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Here, he just calls him Theophilus. Well, in the ancient world, okay, power, status, authority were very, very important. A few people had a lot of power. Most of us had none. And so these kind of titles were very, very important. So why would Luke call him most excellent Theophilus in Luke, but then here just calls him Theophilus? Well, we don't know. But we do know this. We do know from other historical records that while these titles were very important, the early Christian church chose not to use them within the church. That is, the early Christians, they respected governors and officials and so on. But within the church, they didn't use those titles. They called each other simply brother or sister in the Lord. And so the fact that Luke doesn't call him most excellent Theophilus this time, now just calls him Theophilus, may well indicate that Theophilus has now clearly identified as a Christian and a member of the church. And now Luke is not just addressing him as a Roman official, but as a friend and as a brother in the Lord. Regardless, what we see is that first, Christ rose from the dead, and he gave instructions to the apostles, right? In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach to the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So after Christ suffered and died, He rose from the dead, and he presented himself alive by many proofs. We've talked about some of that a couple of weeks ago, that just by speaking to them, they would have recognized his voice, when he said, "Peace be to you," they would have recognized, well, you know, Jesus was just talking to them about peace right before he was crucified. Now he appears and he says peace to them. And then he shows them his hands and his feet, his wounds. See, it's me. You saw me nailed to the cross. You saw me get these wounds. And then he says, "Touch me and see that I'm not a spirit. I have bones and flesh." And so Jesus presented himself alive, a bodily resurrection by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So Christ rose from the dead on the third day and then continued to appear to the disciples over a process of 40 days, right? And speaking about the kingdom of God. So he gave commands, Luke says, through the Holy Spirit. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So he gave them commands. He taught them about the kingdom of God, and he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem. He rose from the dead. He gave instructions to the apostles. And then he ascended into heaven. 40 days after he rose from the dead, he physically ascended into heaven. Again, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." So it's not simply that Jesus rose from the dead physically, but 40 days later, then he physically, bodily ascended up into heaven. And notice this. All that Jesus did on earth was just the beginning. Again, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." So Luke says everything that Jesus did and taught up to his ascension, that was just the beginning. All the miracles, all the casting out demons, all the teaching, all the wonders, all those, even his death on the cross and his resurrection and presenting himself alive, all that, he says, was just the beginning. All that Jesus did on earth was just the beginning of what he would do. Then he ascended into heaven to continue his work. Drop down to verse 9. "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Okay, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, a glory cloud representing the presence of the Heavenly Father. Jesus physically ascended and disappeared into the cloud. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." Well, remember when Jesus rose from the dead, two men appeared in white robes, and we saw that they were angels. And white, we said, was a color that was for festal robes. You know, you didn't have a different change of clothes every day, so you didn't wear white when you're going to work. It would get dirty, it'd get ruined. White clothes were for festivals when you weren't working. These two men appeared at the resurrection of Christ wearing white. They were angels celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, when Jesus ascends into heaven, once again, two men in white robes appear, angels, indicating that the ascension of Christ is perhaps as important as the resurrection of Christ. The two are connected. Christ rose from the dead so that 40 days later he could bodily ascend into heaven. "Behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" In other words, Jesus bodily rose and bodily ascended, and one day he's going to bodily come back. He'll return. The point is, all that Jesus did on earth was just the beginning of what he would do. And then he ascended to continue his work. Okay? And I want to be clear about this. Christ finished his work on the cross. Right? Remember on the cross he said, "It's finished," and he breathed his last. Okay? He completely finished his saving work on the cross. There's nothing more Jesus needs to do to pay for your sins. Hebrews says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down on the throne because he was finished making purification. There's nothing more Jesus needs to do to forgive you, to accomplish your purification. He has finished his saving work. You can't add to that. Nothing more is needed, all right? You can't say, well, I know Jesus died for me, but, okay, he has completely finished his saving work on the cross. But that doesn't mean he's retired. It doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. He continues to serve as our Lord. And so, for example, we'll see that when Stephen is being stoned, Stephen looks up and he says, I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, Christ sat down because he had finished his saving work on the cross. But when Stephen is being falsely accused of blasphemy and he's being stoned, he looks up and there's Jesus standing, actively interceding on our behalf. So Christ has finished his saving work on the cross, but that doesn't mean he's not doing anything. He's actively serving as our Lord and actively working through us, his people. Okay, so we call this the book of Acts. The longer title, the more official title, is the Acts of the Apostles. But you understand, that's not a God-given title. Right? God inspired the scriptures. The titles are added later just for our convenience. It's really not a very good title, because what we call the book of Acts is not really an account of the Acts of the Apostles. That's just not what it is. It's certainly not an exhaustive account of everything the apostles did. That wouldn't be possible. It's not even an overview of what all the apostles did, because there's 12 apostles. You know, okay, throw out Judas, then they add another one. The book of Acts barely mentions most of them. Most of them are mentioned by name and that once, and that's it. So it's not even an overview of the Acts of all the apostles. It really only focuses on a handful of them. And even then, it doesn't overview all their acts. Peter is very prominent in the first few chapters of Acts. And then after chapter 12, he kind of disappears. Well, he didn't die. He went on. We have reason to believe he eventually went to Rome and he wrote his epistles. But none of that's mentioned, because the book, what we call the book of Acts, is not intended to be an overview of all the acts of all the apostles. But rather, a better title would be the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ through his people by his Spirit. So the point is, the risen Jesus Christ has ascended so the Holy Spirit might give you power to witness. Okay, look at verse 4. While staying with them, and interesting, this is a rare, it's what they call hapax legomena. It's a word there that's not, doesn't appear anywhere else. So you have to be careful. But that word staying, some have suggested it may come from a root word for eating. Maybe a better translation is while eating with them. There's obviously a semantic overlap, because if you're staying with somebody for a period of time, you're going to eat with them. But it may well be a better translation to say eating. Later, when Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, he says, God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So don't think that Jesus simply ate in front of them one time to prove that he had a real body. Apparently, the disciples ate and drank with Jesus many times while he was staying with them or eating with them over the course of this 40 days. Well, regardless, while staying with them or eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, they're scared. Jesus has just been crucified. They were hiding at one time behind locked doors. They're frightened. I'm sure they would have loved to go home to Galilee, get away from the spotlight. Jesus tells them, don't depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, remember, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, God promised to give his Spirit. We see that like in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We talked about that as we worked through the Old Testament. That growing promise that God would pour out his Spirit. Jesus refers to this as the promise of the Father. God had promised to give the Spirit. And so in Luke, Jesus says, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus resurrected, about to ascend, and he said, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." In other words, the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus saying, "I'm about to send the Holy Spirit on you, as God promised." Well, now, he says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, you remember John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John draws a parallel between he baptizes with water, but Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is one reason, I've mentioned this before, one reason that we pour when we baptize or we sprinkle, because in Ezekiel, God said, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. A new spirit I'll put within you. I'll not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel." And so John says, "I baptize with water. Christ will baptize you with the Spirit." Well, Christ pours out the Spirit. And so we often pour in baptizing. But the point is, Jesus did not want them to try and witness in their own strength. He doesn't want them to try to screw up their courage. You know, sometimes young Christians will do that. Try to screw up their courage. They just break into the room, blurt something out. You know, they're feeling guilty and they got to get off their chest without any thought of who might be there and whether their timing is right. And, you know, just almost doing it for your own sake. Jesus said, "I don't want you witnessing in your own strength, trying to ginny up your own power." He said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem and you'll be baptized not many days from now." In fact, it would only be 10 days later. How do we know that? Pentecost, right? Pente means 50. Jesus was crucified and rose again at Passover. Okay, Pentecost was 50 days later. Well, he rose again at Passover, and for 40 days, the risen Christ ministered to his people. Now he says, not many days later. In other words, 10 days later at Pentecost, the Spirit would be poured out on them. The point is, Jesus did not want them to try and witness in their own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be effective witnesses. Look at verse 6. "So when they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" There's at least two parts to that question. First of all, they say, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" So they're thinking about something, getting back to the way it used to be. So they're thinking about before we were oppressed by the Romans, before we were oppressed by the Babylonians, before we were oppressed by the Assyrians, you know, back in the days of David and Solomon, you know, when we had a power over our enemies, you know, when are you going to restore us to those days? So they're thinking in terms of power over their enemies. And secondly, they're thinking in terms of timing. Is now the time? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says to them, in terms of timing, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. God just does not tell us when certain things are going to happen. Okay, they're thinking in terms of power and in terms of timing. And he says, in terms of timing, it's not for you to know. But in terms of power, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They were apparently thinking of military power and political power. Christ is thinking in terms of power to witness, power to overcome our natural fears and anxieties. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they're thinking about just the restoring the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus is thinking about them having power to preach, not just in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but going out as witnesses to the end of the earth. Okay. The point being, we need that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our natural timidity, our fears, being preoccupied with ourselves and what other people think of us, fears of saying the wrong thing. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to provide opportunities to witness. and sensitivity to be able to speak the truth, but to be able to say it in love, to be able to witness wisely, to know what to say. We need the power of the Holy Spirit for people's eyes to be open, their ears, so they'd be receptive. He doesn't want us to try to witness in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the book of Acts is the account of the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit at Pentecost to empower his disciples to witness to the world. Again, it's not really an account of all the things the apostles did or even a sort of a summary. It's really an account of the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit at Pentecost to empower his disciples to witness to the world. Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stood up and said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel when God said, I'll pour out my Spirit. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so the outpouring of this God's Spirit at Pentecost is confirmation that Christ is now sitting on the throne as Lord. Had the Spirit not been poured out at Pentecost, people might question, well, where is Jesus? We know that he rose from the dead, but where did he go? Is he AWOL? Is he missing? Is he in hiding? You know, what happened to him? They may even question that he really rose from the dead. But the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out is confirmation that Christ not only rose from the dead, but he ascended to heaven and is sitting on the throne, and now he pours out the Holy Spirit whom God the Father had promised to send. And so, in the book of Acts, we witness the necessity and power of prayer. If you think about it, in the Gospels, you don't read much about the disciples praying. You just don't. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke. You just don't read much about the disciples praying. You read about Jesus praying. Jesus would often slip away to a lonely place to pray. He would often go away and pray all night by himself. Crowds would be following him, and Jesus would slip off to pray. We often read in the Gospels of Jesus praying. We don't read much about the disciples praying. They weren't a very prayerful people. We read about them saying, hey, Lord, teach us to pray. But they didn't seem to learn very well. Remember that big moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to stay awake and pray? They fall asleep. In the Gospels, during Christ's earthly ministry, they just weren't a very prayerful people. But in the book of Acts, we witness these disciples learning, growing, right? We see the necessity and power of prayer as they begin to learn to depend more and more upon the Lord. Verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. There's nothing special about this group of guys. There's nothing impressive. There's nothing powerful or wealthy or influential. The only thing they had going for them is that they were with Jesus. And now the risen Christ is in their midst. But then the risen Christ ascended. And they're left, just the handful of them. They've got, what are they going to do? How are they going to carry out this mission to carry the gospel to the end of the earth? You know, the circumstances cause them to thrust themselves, to cast themselves upon the Lord. And so it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. This would be like a very intense, extended prayer meeting that went on for about 10 days. Where all they're doing is they're devoted to prayer. That doesn't mean they didn't eat, but they were devoting themselves to prayer. They're up in the upper room, and for 10 days, they're consecrated to prayer. Will you consecrate yourself to a special time of prayer over the next few months, praying for the outreach of the church, praying for the lost, praying for our community? They were dedicated, and that's what led up to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then they continue to pray. Chapter 2 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were a little bigger group now because a lot of people were converted at Pentecost, but they're still a small group, and they're devoted to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship. So they're devoted to each other. They were committed to what God was doing here in their midst. We're a small congregation, but are we committed to one another and what God might be doing in our midst and how God might use us? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which probably included meals, but also the Lord's Supper. And they were dedicated to the prayers. The prayers would be the prayers in the temple. So they're dedicated to this intense extended prayer meeting, but they're also dedicated to the regular times of prayer and worship in the temple. And you remember what happened. Peter and John were performing miracles in Jesus' name. So they were arrested by the temple guards, and they were beaten, and they were released. And what do? They prayed. Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Their concern was, Lord, don't let us be intimidated. We've just been arrested. We've been beaten. Don't let us be fearful. So they prayed for continued boldness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so what we see in the book of Acts, we witness this, the necessity and power of prayer as the disciples learn to depend more and more upon the Lord. And then we see Christ uses persecution and troubles to send his people out into the world. He had told them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit is poured out, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Well, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, they didn't go anywhere. Maybe they thought, not yet, not now. Too much is going on, too exciting. Maybe they thought, I've got my job, I got my family. Maybe they thought, other people can go to Samaria, other people, whatever. They didn't go anywhere until Stephen was stoned. And we read that when that happened, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. When persecution started, people began to panic and they began to scatter. Except the apostles stand firm. They stayed in Jerusalem. But the other people began to scatter. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Jesus used those hardship, that persecution to get them out there. There used to be a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker. And the idea is, if we're salt, we got to get out of the salt shaker into the world. And God used troubles and persecution to get the people out there. You got to ask yourself, what trouble does God have me in? What trouble might God be using to bring me into contact with people that I wouldn't normally be in contact with? Maybe you're having bad health issues, and as a result, you're in doctor's offices, and you're in hospital rooms, and you're talking to people going through difficulties, and you're meeting people you would never know. You know, maybe God is using your difficulties to get you out there where you can witness and talk to other people. Christ uses persecution to send his people out into the world, and he sends Peter to preach to non-Jewish people. Peter was very Jewish. He was raised that you only eat certain things. You don't eat with those people. You don't eat their food. And then he has a vision. And God sends him to the household of Cornelius. And so Peter goes. And he opened his mouth and said, truly I understand now God shows no partiality. God didn't care if those people were Jewish or not. Peter, I want you to preach to them. And while Peter was still saying these things, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word. Now, if you are one of these apostles, and Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, they're thinking, if they're thinking about it all, they're thinking, okay, we're going to go out and we're going to preach to our Jewish brothers who were scattered all over the world. Because Jewish people were scattered all over the world. There was no way that they were thinking that they're going to go preach to non-Jewish people. And it certainly hadn't occurred to them that the Holy Spirit might be given to these non-Jewish people. But while Peter is there, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. Right? Christ sends Peter to preach to non-Jewish people who receive the Spirit. And then Saul is converted. Saul's Jewish, but he's the least likely convert. He's the big enemy of the church. And he's converted and sent on a missionary journey with Barabbas, right? Acts 13, while they were, or Barnabas, Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so Paul begins the first of his many missionary journeys. And then the Lord calls him into Macedonia. A very interesting passage in Acts 16. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, what we would call Asia Minor. So Paul and Barnabas have been sent on a missionary journey. They're trying to do it, and yet the Holy Spirit tells them no. Now, we don't know if the Holy Spirit was speaking to them directly in some sort of vision, or if it just meant the doors were closed, but they're trying to share the gospel, and it wasn't working. They weren't getting anywhere. And so it says, when they come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So you sense this frustration. Jesus, we're trying to do what you want us to do, and it's not working. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It seemed like God was shutting the doors for them, but it turned out it's because God had something bigger. God knew that eventually other people would take the gospel to those other areas, but God wanted Paul and Barnabas to go where they hadn't even considered, all the way to Macedonia, a whole other place. And so what we see is Jesus Christ, the Lord, carrying out his plans, overriding Paul's plans, carrying out his own plans. Paul is eventually arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem. Remember, the Jewish people began to riot, and to try to quell the riot, the Romans arrested Paul. And while Paul's under arrest, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. So that must have been encouragement to Paul. Paul, you've preached about me in Jerusalem. You're going to have a chance to preach about me in Rome. So Paul probably thought, oh, well, good. I'll be released soon and be able to go to Rome. That's not what happened. He was held under arrest for a long time until he eventually appealed to Caesar. Acts 25. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his counselor, answered, well, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul appeals to Caesar like we would appeal to the Supreme Court. And so Paul does end up going to Rome like God had said, but we had not anticipated that it would be, he would get a free ride courtesy of the Roman judicial system. And so the book of Acts concludes with Paul in Rome sharing the gospel freely. Acts 28, when we came into Rome. Notice there, Luke was obviously one of Paul's companions on these journeys. He says, when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. So he's under arrest, but he has a lot of freedom. He's under house arrest. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul's arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem and eventually appeals to Caesar, but he's witnessing all along the way. It's not like he was quiet. He's witnessing all this time while he's in prison. Every time he goes before an official, he shares the gospel. So he's witnessing all along the way. When he finally makes it to Rome, he's still under arrest, but he's freely witnessing, and people are coming to him, and he's continued to share the gospel without any obstacles or hindrances. And the point is, Christ is Lord. Christ is ascended. He's risen. He's ascended. He's sitting on the throne, and he's in control. Christ is Lord, and he will accomplish his purposes. I said that the book of Acts isn't really a great title for the book, because these really weren't things the apostles had planned themselves. It wasn't what they had in mind. It wasn't even what they necessarily wanted to do. Peter didn't have any desire to go take the gospel to Gentiles. Saul certainly wasn't hoping to preach the gospel. He was an enemy of the church. And yet what we see in what we call the Acts of the Apostles is really the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus. He's the Lord, and he's carrying out his plans. That's why I say I don't know what will happen over the next 3 months, because Christ is Lord and I'm not. So I don't know what God might do. But Christ is Lord, and he'll accomplish his purposes. So we need to trust in him and rely upon his Spirit for courage and opportunity to witness. Right? I don't know what the next few weeks and months will bring, but we know that the risen Jesus Christ has ascended. so the Holy Spirit might give you power to witness. So we need to trust in Christ and rely on His Spirit for courage and opportunity to witness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you might overcome our very real obstacles, our own limitations. We have many responsibilities. We have health issues. Lord, we also have reticence and fear and excuses and blind spots. And it was not for no reason that Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't for no reason that he rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven. Father, we need your Spirit poured out on us. We need that. We need the gift of your Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to change us, to give us opportunities, to help us make connections, to give us courage and boldness, and to open up the hearts and the ears and the minds of the people around us. Father, we do pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, might pour out his Spirit upon us in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.